You can open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25 all the way to verse 33. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, as the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Writing on marriage in the 1600s, Richard Baxter, the Puritan preacher, said, "It is a mercy to have a faithful friend that loveth you entirely and is as true to you as yourself, to whom you may open your mind and communicate your affairs, and who would be ready to strengthen you and divide the cares of your affairs and family with you, and help you to bear your burdens, and comfort you in your sorrows, and be the daily companion of your lives, and partaker of your joys and sorrows. And it is a mercy to have so near a friend to be a helper to your soul, to join with you in prayer and other holy exercises, to watch over you and tell you of your sins and dangers, and to stir up in you the grace of God and remember to you of the life to come and cheerfully accompany you in the ways of holiness." A mercy. A mercy is marriage. Since the Garden of Eden, marriage, as Baxter stated, even with its difficulty, even with the curse, has been a mercy from God. While some in the church have sought to diminish its blessing, even men we would respect, particularly those like St. Augustine and Jerome, the early church fathers, who believed celibacy was superior, the biblical teaching of marriage is, when rightly understood, is a wonderful, wonderful gift to us. You know, the last time we were in Ephesians, we studied the submissive role of a spirit-filled wife. The idea stems from Paul's main argument that the Christian walking in wisdom allows themselves to be filled with or by the Spirit. And the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is found in verses 19 to 21. Ephesians 5, 19 to 21, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks in all things, and being subject, being submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. God's people are always singing. God's people are a singing people. We sing truth. We sing about the glories of Christ. We sing about the supremacy of Christ. Christ is everything for us because he is our treasure. We are a people who are thankful because every good and wonderful blessing comes from the Father of lights. We are a thankful people, and we are a submissive people. We are a humble people. And now from chapter 5, verse 22, then, as he moves into chapter 6, Paul explains what that submissive role looks like, what submission looks like in some of our closest relationships, beginning with wives and husbands. Now, Perhaps Paul anticipates that husbands in Ephesians would hear his words, to his call to the, to wives to be submissive to their husbands. And perhaps he anticipates that they would hear these words and that they would then lord it over their wives. And so to balance, if we can call this balance, to balance this submission, he turns his attention to husbands. And while he spends three verses with wives, he spends the rest of the chapter talking to husbands. If wives are to submit to their husband's leadership, husbands must know how to lead. Husbands cannot be so passive that our wives are forced to take up the reins and be the leader of the family. But we also cannot be so authoritarian that we put our wives under our feet. Now, whether we like it or not, brothers, we have been placed in this position of leadership, this position of authority in the home. And when God calls us to give an account for where he has placed us, we will be held responsible for how faithful we have been in this position. One author tells the story of a friend, called him in desperation. "I need to talk to you. I need to talk to you now." And so when he finally met with him, he said that his friend's appearance was haggard and he was in tears. And his friend explains that his wife is thinking of leaving him for another man. However, his friend's response to this situation surprised him. His friend was not angry or self-righteous. How could she do this? How dare she? He was not angry. He was not self-righteous. He was broken. His friend confessed, "I know I have failed to love my wife as I ought, and that I haven't been a good spiritual leader. This is as much my fault as hers. If I had been a better husband, this would have never happened. Teach me to be a godly husband." Now, the world will see that and they'll say, "He's a weak man." He is not a weak man. He wants to be like Christ. Christ was not weak. Our Lord was not a weak man. So by God's grace, this man committed to applying what he had learned, and God restored the marriage, demonstrating the power of a husband's Christ-like love for his bride. The transforming power of that. There's recently been a movement of young men on the secular political right to go back to this chauvinistic, macho, demeaning attitude toward women that views them only as objects of pleasure. These guys on the internet are extremely loud. And I don't even want to tell you their names because I don't even want you to waste your time. But they've been, sadly, persuading young men to follow them just on the idea of conservatism. Brothers, these men are children of Satan. That is not how we are to treat the gift that God has given to us. And as we'll see later, this isn't anything new. In fact, early in Genesis 4, verses 19 to 24, we see Lamech. And he's a descendant of Cain. And he was the first polygamist, the first recorded polygamist. Judging by his poem about murdering a man for striking him and harming a boy for wounding him, or killing the boy for wounding him, he's also extremely arrogant. He's a polygamist and he's arrogant. This is not the kind of attitude Christian men are to have. The model for manhood will never be found in sinful men. It can only be found in the perfect man who lived a perfectly righteous life. Here in Ephesians 5, 25 to the end of the chapter, Paul instructs us on what it means to be a godly man, godly husbands. He calls us, first, to love like Christ loves the church, and to embody the qualities of that love. The first one, as we will see today, is a sacrificial love. Brothers, we have a duty to love our wives. And then Paul will show us the manner in which we are to love our wives. So a duty to love our wives and the manner by which we love them. The first thing you notice as you get to to verse 25, the first thing you notice is a command. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. That is all husbands, every husband. You have been given your marching orders from God Almighty. Love your wife. You have no choice in this matter. He has commanded it. There are no buts here. There's no exception here. Every husband has this duty to love. Now, what is love? Our culture is so confused about what love is. Love is love. Well, what is love? Well, love is love. Well, tell me. They can't. But when people sing love songs, you know, the word's greatest sense in those secular love songs is just this feeling of euphoria. This feeling of euphoria that the other person gives you. Butterflies in your stomach. Oh, I just want to love you. Oh, I just want to hold you. If the world was ending, I just want to be right there, right with you. You make me so happy. Well, with songs like that, you know, it's no wonder that most people believe love is merely a feeling. And once that feeling is gone, well, then there is no love. Now, it's true and it's right that love includes our emotions. It does. But biblically, it is not primarily a feeling. Love is a verb. Love is primarily an action. In 1 Corinthians 13, well-known love chapter, God explains what love is by using verbs. For example, love is patient. Love is patient. It's only two words in the Greek. Love and patience. But patience is a participle. It's a verb. We could translate it, love is being patient. Love is being kind. Love is not being jealous. In his book, The Complete Husband, Lou Priolo writes, when God wanted to describe love, he used verbs because love is something you do much more than something you feel. Now, what is it that we do? Well, to better understand love, we have to look at how God loves in the Bible. So, John 3:16, everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God, in this manner, this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. So to keep it short, God loves by giving his best, his Son. But love is not only giving. Anyone can give. Biblical love is giving with a God-glorifying attitude. One of the qualities of love in 1 Corinthians 13:5 is that love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. Biblical love, then, does not give for selfish motives. Lou Priolo writes a short and sweet definition of the word. He says, love is giving others what they need without the primary motive of getting some temporal reward. Love is giving others what they need without the primary motive of getting some temporal reward. As it pertains to husbands, he writes, love in the context of marriage is giving to your wife that which the Bible says she needs without having some temporal reward as your primary motive. Now stay with me. We're not done with this verb, with love. When Paul says, love your wives, the verb for love is in the imperative mood. Again, this is a command. You must follow it. Secondly, this is in the active voice, not the passive voice, not the middle voice, the active voice, meaning you are to carry out this command. You're not to wait around. You're not to wait around for some feeling to prompt you. No, you are to obey. You, husband, are to love. God has already equipped you with this ability. There's no reason for us to be passive about it. Finally, this verb is in the present tense, the continuous tense, meaning you are to do this as an ongoing pattern in your life. The grammar is instructive, brothers, because we often treat our wives the way we think they should be treated, the way we think they deserve to be treated. If she's nice to me, then I'll be nice back. If she gets a little sassy, oh, we turn the cold shoulder. We leave the home. Maybe she'll be asleep when we come back. Church, can you imagine what our spiritual lives would be like if Christ treated us that way? If he gave us the cold shoulder when we sin. If he only gave to us air to breathe when we were good. That kind of behavior is not love. That is the antithesis of love. That's the complete opposite of love. Now, you might think, the opposite of love? I don't hate my wife. Well, if love were a noun, then hate might be a good... the word hate would work as an opposite. But love is not a noun. It's a verb that we've defined as giving without expecting anything in return. Giving so that we meet the person's greatest need. The opposite of love, then, would be selfishness. Love gives, and selfishness takes. Selfishness does seek its own. Or it might give, but it gives with this motive that we get something in return. Dear brother, do you love your wife? Do you love your wife? To answer that question, ask yourself another question. Are you a giver or are you a taker? Now, think about how revolutionary this teaching would have been in for the church in the first century. The Mishnah is the earliest record of Jewish oral teachings handed down from centuries or generations prior. The Mishnah was completed in about 200 AD. It had all these oral traditions leading up to it, again, completed in 200. And in it, there are recorded two schools of thought regarding divorce. One school of thought was conservative. One school of thought said, only on the grounds of adultery can one divorce his wife. The other school of thought was from the House of Hillel, And this house of this school of thought, it permitted a husband to divorce his wife for any reason, including if she burned his dinner or added too much salt to it. It says, if she spoils your dish, you can put her away. There are all kinds of other things, but you get the point. One rabbi, Rabbi Akiba, said that a man may even divorce his wife if he finds someone more attractive. If someone else catches his eye that is prettier, well, he may divorce his wife. And so naturally, this was the popular view. The house of Hillel was the dominant teaching among the men. Now, the pagan world was not any kinder to wives. Socrates said that, he said, is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters to than your wife? And is there anyone to whom you talk less? In a world similar to today, that made little of marriage, when a husband could divorce his wife for any reason at all, if she displeased him in any way, Paul calls every Christian husband to love his one wife, to be committed to his wife. Now you might say, but you don't know my wife. And you're right, I don't, but God does. And the text says, love your wife. Love your wife. And someone else says, well, but my wife isn't submissive. How am I supposed to love her if she's unruly? Brothers, this command does not say anything about our wives earning the merit to be loved. This command is meant for husbands to follow regardless of how our wives behave. Because, church, that is how Christ loves us. Look at the rest of the verse. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So in this quality of sacrificial love, we have Paul here. He gives us the duty to love our wives. And now we see the manner of sacrificial love in the words, just as Christ also loved the church. And thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us in the dark about how we are to love. He calls us to look at the perfect man and the love that he has for his bride. So here are three ways Christ demonstrated his love for the church. He loves her unconditionally. He loves initially. And he loves selflessly. Let's go with the first one. He loved the church unconditionally. Notice that the text says Christ loved the church. Not that he loves the church. Now listen, this doesn't mean that he doesn't presently now love us. We know that he does. But I think that Paul here uses a different tense for a reason. Paul uses the aorist tense. Aorist tense. You can write that down and look it up. Google it here after service. The aorist tense in the Greek. He uses the aorist tense to refer to this snapshot, this period, this moment when Christ voluntarily gave up his life. And when was that? Well, we might think, well, that was in the garden. But it goes much further back than the garden. It goes to eternity. It goes into eternity. From before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 says that the Father chose us in him. In whom? In Christ. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before anything had been made. in eternity. That is, before you ever did anything good or bad, he set his love on you. Our triune God set his love on you. So if he loved us from before the foundation of the world, before you ever did anything, it means he loves us unconditionally. It's not that he saw down the corridors of time and said, oh, Bob and Susie, oh, they will respond to my son's sacrifice, so let me love them. No. Romans 3:10 is clear. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become of value? Worthless. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. He does not love us because there is something good in us. Listen to how God describes his unconditional love for Israel. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Okay, so God chose Israel. Verse 7. Yahweh did not set his affection on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did he love Israel? Because he loved Israel, period. In the same way, beloved, his love for us is not because there is something inherently great about us. It is because he loved us unconditionally. Leads to the second way he showed his love for the church. He initially pursued us. 1 John 4:19, we love because he, what? First loved us. We love because he first loved us. Again, Christ did not wait for us to become worthy of his love before he decided to come down and die for you, church. From eternity, he voluntarily chose to humble himself, to become a slave, to submit himself by taking on the form of a servant, of a slave, and laying down his life. You know, I love that line from the church's one foundation. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own love he bought her, and for her life he died. It is Christ and Christ alone who initiates this relationship with us. It is Christ who first pursued us. It is Christ who sought his lost sheep. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room, John 15:16, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. You didn't come looking for me. I came to you. And you see that when he goes and he speaks to, when he gets John and Peter and James and Simon. Peter's brother. There are none who seek after God. There are none who seek after God without God first seeking them. He is the one who initiates the relationship. He loves us unconditionally. He loves us by initiating our relationship. And finally, he loves us selflessly. He loves us selflessly. Again, the upper room, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Christ was not a victim to the crucifixion. He went voluntarily. He went willingly. He went as a slave to die for his bride. 1 John 4:9-10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation? It is a satisfaction of divine wrath against you. It is a satisfaction of his wrath. Christ came to be the atonement that we need. Beloved, when it says that Christ loved us, it means that he loved us to the fullest extent possible. The King of glory, the one for whom all things exist, the one who formed every distant galaxy that no human eye has ever seen, the one who formed the creatures of the deep sea that we have not even discovered, but they exist for his glory, the one who paints every sunrise and every sunset with these brilliant hues of pink and orange and red and purple and blue, the one who forms every molecule, who puts these molecules together so that you can breathe oxygen, so that you can drink water, laid down his life. Laid down his life. We define love a moment ago as seeking to give and meet the needs of a person without expecting anything in return. Christ gave everything for you, beloved. He gave everything for you. He loved the church. Paul says, Ephesians 5:25, he loved the church and he gave himself up for her. He gave himself. The greatest treasure, the greatest being in all creation, the greatest being, period. He gave himself up for her. Husbands, do you love your wives as Christ loved the church? Will you die for your wife? Now, we hear that and we think, yes, if a robber came into the home, I'd be ready to take that bullet. I'm not talking about that. If that happens, that happens. But I'm talking about the daily taking up of your cross and killing your selfish desires. Again, Lou Priolo writes, I can tell you without any fear of contradiction that the root cause of virtually all enduring marriage conflicts is selfishness. There is in all of us this inordinate desire to serve and to love ourselves. Now think about the last time someone came to you with, with problems with their marriage or whatever relationship. Now they come to you with their problems, and you never hear, you know what? I'm the problem. You never hear, I have sinned this way, I have sinned that way. No, we usually consider the other person to be the biggest sinner. And we minimize our own sin. It's always the other person in the house that is the biggest sinner, not me. Why? Well, because we love ourselves too much. Our desires are always right. Our desires are always justified. And if another person makes an inconvenient request, well, they're in the wrong. Christian, here our Lord calls us to die to that kind of thinking. Put to death our selfish desires. What does that look like in practice? I love one example Kent Hughes gives. He says, we do repeatedly face the call to die to self for the sake of our wives. For some men, golf is synonymous to Dante's Paradiso, whereas the entrance to the department store, like the gates of hell, bears the inscription, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. But if we love our wives, we will forsake the platonic greens for the fiery gates because we value their interest and love to be with them. Now, it might not be golf or the department store for us. Maybe it's simply sitting down to talk. You come home from a long day at work, and all you want to do is engage in your hobby that brings you comfort. Reading or whatever it is. But your wife, she has other plans. She wants to sit down and what? Talk. And our typical response, men, we are short. We are to the point. We give as little information as possible so we can get to our thing. But loving and dying to ourselves means that we are givers. So we give her our attention. Without expecting that once we are done with this conversation, that she'll give you the opportunity now to go and do your hobby. You may not get the opportunity to relax, but you will get the opportunity to minister to your wife, your life companion, the woman that God has given you for your benefit. You will have the opportunity to lay aside your desire and serve your wife. And to lay aside our desires and to serve our wives means that we need to be attentive to her needs. And the only way we will be attentive and the only way we will know what her needs are to ask. Again, Kent Hughes tells the story of a farmer and his wife. They live in the Midwest. And the couple is there lying in bed, and there's this massive storm going on around them. And suddenly the funnel of a tornado, it comes and it rips the roof right off their house and sucked their bed away with them still in it. And the wife begins to cry. And the farmer, he calls to his wife, he says, "Woman, this is no time to be crying." But she calls back and she says, "I can't help it. I'm just so happy. This is the first time we've been out together in 20 years." Don't be that husband. That is not how Jesus treats his bride. Jesus gives his life without regard for self. Because he longs to fulfill her greatest need. And not only that, but he bends down and listens to even our smallest concerns. Our great high priest intercedes for us. Our God knows what we need. Brother, do you love your wife this way? The only way you can accomplish this kind of love is if you too are filled with the Spirit. If you are being filled with the Spirit. If you must, brother, you friend, you must be born again. You must be born again, or you will not be able to love your wife, and you will not be able to have any kind of meaningful relationship, because you will only be continually seeking yourself until you know the love of Christ. You just live for your own kingdom. You must be born again. And then, once you are born again, once you repent and believe the gospel, then we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And God equips us with this kind of sacrificial love. And it is our duty to put this love into practice. So let's go back. Let's look at his unconditional love for us. Do you love your wife unconditionally? Come with me to Romans 5. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, brothers, how does Jesus love his bride here? He gives his life before she was godly. He loved sinners. How can you love your wife in a similar way? You could love her despite her sin, and to be quick to forgive when she does sin. Let's look again at how he initiates or how he pursues us. Well, we saw that in 1 John 4:19, that Christ took the initiative to love us before we loved him. Brothers, reflect on your Savior's love for you. That he took the initiative to search for you. While you were out grazing the pastures, ever so faintly maybe hearing the Master's call, and you perk up your head and you look around and you just go back to doing your thing. Until the Master comes one day and he snatches up his sheep and he takes you back to his fold. He takes the initiative. Will you take the initiative? Will you love your bride that way? Now, the biggest way you can take this initiative is by leading and initiating worship in the home. That is our greatest need. And we'll talk about that more next week. But there are also those other little things. You know what your wife likes. Go and seek to win her heart. Take the initiative. Let me have Spurgeon help us to come to a close. Reflecting on Ephesians 5:25, Charles Spurgeon says, "A husband loves his wife with a constant love, and so does Christ his church. He will not cast her away tomorrow, having loved her today. He does not vary in his affection. He may change in his display of affection, but the affection itself is still the same. A husband loves his wife with an enduring love. It will never die out. He says, 'Till death us do part, will I cherish thee.' But Christ will not even let death part his love to his people. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A husband loves his wife with a hearty love, with a love that is true and intense. It is not mere lip service. He does not merely speak, but he acts. He is ready to provide for her wants. He will defend her character. He will vindicate her honor because his heart is set upon her. It is not merely with the eye that he delights now and then to glance upon her, but his soul has her continually in his remembrance. She has a mansion in his heart from which she can never be cast away. She has become a portion of himself. She is a member of his body. She is part of his flesh and of his bones. And so is the church to Christ, forever an eternal spouse. Now, maybe you've heard all this, and you're thinking, I have already failed. I have already failed so many times being so selfish. I don't even know where to begin. Well, brother, there is no guilt in this life anymore. Your name is graven on his hand. No tongue can bid you to depart. You belong to him. So what do? Brothers, we fall short. And so our first step is to repent, to ask the Lord for forgiveness, for not obeying his command. And then we talk with our wives and we ask for her forgiveness, for not loving her as God has commanded us. And then, by the grace of God, we commit to putting these principles into practice. The first one here being a sacrificial love, a dying to self. And thankfully, we're not alone in this. God has given us the church. God has given us our brothers for accountability. We ask for help from our brothers, from each other. This week, let's call one of us here and ask, how are you loving your wife this week? We can get a little bold and we can say, what plans do you have to love your wife this week? How can I help? Let me brainstorm ideas. We are not alone. And so we hold each other accountable. We pray for each other's marriages. And church, see how great the love of Christ is for you. See how great the love of Christ is for you. The husband and wife relationship on earth is really meant to just point us to the bigger picture of how Jesus treats the church, how Jesus treats you individually and collectively as we come together. Now again, have you, like Gomer, run away from the one who loves you so deeply? While you may have been unfaithful to the master, oh, he remains faithful. He remains faithful. We repent, we return to the lover of our souls, and he gladly welcomes us in. No guilt in life, no fear in death. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, every kind of unrighteousness. Brothers, our marriages are a gift from God. Ladies, our marriages are a gift from God. Singles, marriage is a gift from God. We observe it rightly. We observe it biblically. And as we heard Richard Baxter say earlier, it is a mercy to have a faithful friend that loves you entirely. We have that in our marriages, and we have that in Christ.